Greetings, everyone, this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've been practicing all week to work out how to share my screen, and I'm just about there with it. Okie doke. So, inside the fiery furnace, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's got a happy ending. The friends emerge unhurt, and the ferocious king is extremely impressed by the power of God.
Sorry, Beth, can I interrupt you there? I think
Yeah.
you're sharing your screen, but what we're seeing is your kind of list of files as opposed to the PowerPoint presentation.
Right.
So you're
Okay.
sharing the wrong screen.
Yeah, hang on a minute then. That better, Andy?
That's the one, that's good.
Okie doke, at last. You'll see, it's very easy to see why I got a job at university, isn't it, folks? Right. So, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think the story is difficult for adult readers because of the sheer impossibility of its ending, and that's what I want to look at this morning. Now, Dick and Mima have led us through the world of the story. Very clearly, Dick reminded us of the anguish of the people who were taken into exile after the destruction of Jerusalem. And Mima told us about the world of Nebuchadnezzar, the sophisticated, wealthy, and violent society of Babylon. As Mima explained, Nebuchadnezzar had a very grandiose sense of self. He had a number of titles. King of Babylon, King of the Universe, King of the Totality, King of Everything. Now, these help us to understand the captive's distress because these were a direct challenge to the power of God. Where was God in all of this? It could have seemed to them as if God had been beaten by this terrifying power because he certainly didn't seem to be obviously present. And worse, it might have seemed that the God they worshipped as the one who freed them from slavery was the complete opposite of that, if he'd let them be taken captive a second time. Either God wasn't as powerful, or he wasn't as loving as they'd been led to believe. And I think we often think these sorts of thoughts today. No psalm sums up their bitter misery like Psalm 137, and this is not the world of the happy ending, no way. It's like ours, it's full of chaos and disruption. And in fact, the ending, which hopes for the destruction of children, is one of the most savage and vengeful aspirations of a person of faith recorded in Scripture. Happy be he, said the psalmist, that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Yet out of this chaos, new thinking emerged from the resources of faith, which helped Israel to give meaning to its disaster. The prophets are very clear about the sin which led to this calamity. But then more positive notes begin to be heard. Isaiah talks about pardon and comfort for Jerusalem. Jeremiah, as Dick said, talks about living with the enemy, living with those that you regard as oppressors, settling down and seeking their good. And Ezekiel, whom we practically never read, has a vision of God which is amazing enough to satisfy even the Babylonians. It's got precious metals, precious stones, earth, wind, fire, and water, something like a human form, and it's got wheels. A divine being in a divine chariot. And what the wheels are there for is to tell us that God's not limited to Israel. God is the God of the whole world. And the book of Daniel, in the story of the fiery furnace and in other ways, gives us hope. So, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, then, in the story, are making progress in the Babylonian civil service. And the order comes to bow down and worship the statue. This is a red line that they wouldn't cross when everybody else stood down. They stayed standing, so they were easy to pick out. Other civil servants told the king about this, and Daniel's friends were summoned to explain themselves. They had done a lot to follow Jeremiah's advice. They were coping with being forced from their homes to work for the oppressor. Their names had been changed so that the bit that said God was edited out and the name of a Babylonian god was put in. Their diet was negotiated, but they would not give to Nebuchadnezzar what belonged to God. They didn't mince words, they didn't prevaricate or negotiate. They said, "We will not worship the golden statue that you have set up." So the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be changed, is a byword still for something that cannot be changed. Sentence is carried out. The men are thrown bound and fully dressed into the fire. And this is a disaster which has come about. Not, it's not a general disaster. It's specifically because of people's beliefs, which are judged by the society around about them to be in such conflict with the beliefs of that society that the people must be put to death. So that's one thing that is a contrast with living in a secular society. People don't agree with us, but at least they don't kill us for our beliefs. And that is a blessing from the Lord, and we ought always to pray for those of our brothers and sisters who are facing this, because the people of Israel faced it, and some of them would die for their beliefs. And when they died, that was that. They were dead. That was what was happening to them. This is faith against the odds. Anyway, okay, I'm just checking through my slides. I seem to have got an earlier version of my PowerPoint. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar is drawn to look into the furnace. The Septuagint says that it was because he heard singing coming from it. I mean, not only were they going through this terrible experience, but they were singing. And he looks and he sees a godlike form. And he sees the friends walking rather than the roasting human flesh he expected. He is super impressed. He calls them out, not even singed, and declares, "There is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then he proclaims another terrible decree that anyone who blasphemes against this God will suffer the usual Babylonian penalties of limb tearing and house pulverizing. But this story doesn't end with the fiery furnace. It ends with this happy ending. Many of us have been familiar with the story since Sunday school, but what are we to make of it now? Let's face this head on and look at it through a Christian lens. And I've got to be careful that I'm not moving too quickly from a story that was written to a first audience of Jewish believers to the Christian story, but I'm not going to go into how I've done that or I'll be here all day. There are four modes of Christian being, at least. There are many, but I've chosen four. There's sin, personal, collective, and Dick very helpfully explained the need to confess this sin. Daniel aligns with his people. Although he was righteous and devout, he said, "We have sinned." Dick and Mima both stressed the importance of discipleship in the story. And because these themes have been dealt with, I want to look at the fiery furnace through the lens of crucifixion and resurrection. For the absence of doubt, let me say that Jesus' work in crucifixion and resurrection is unique. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. What I'm talking about here is when Christian life or the life of faith is characterized by modes of existence which demonstrate the group of emotions, experiences and prayers seen in the biblical passage where these things are dealt with. So last month, Neil told us that crucifixion validates suffering, and we know that in his death, Jesus plumbed such depths. The suffering that the people experience in Jerusalem is something from Jerusalem, is something which God in Christ has experienced. We are called to accompany those who suffer, and this is seen astonishingly in the passage in the figure of the fourth person in the furnace. Crucifixion validates discipleship. These friends have their own Gethsemane moment. They say, "We believe that God can deliver us, but if not?" They were still determined to lay down their lives for God and live out their last moments in the tragic logic of discipleship in a sinful world. Crucifixion also presents a very high view of living with and experiencing suffering. The prayer, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing," introduces a new note into human consciousness, which doesn't allow for the taste of your own medicine attitude, which is so characteristically human, and which emerges at the end of Psalm 137. Even the Old Testament says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And therefore, in the story, the grisly detail of the people who throw the friends in being burned up now appears to us incompatible with the life of faith as demonstrated by Jesus, who loved his enemies. So these are the crucifixion elements in our story: faithful ministry, trumped up charges, the Gethsemane moment, the overwhelming sense of injustice, the most wicked cruelty human beings can devise directly aimed at thwarting the purposes of God. And as adults, we relate to these very easily. However, the story is also characterised by resurrection. Notably, the friends don't die. The God-man, taken by Christians to be an angel or to be Jesus, appears to walk with them. The men aren't even harmed. They go home safe to their wives and families, dinners and promotion. The story has a happy ending. Now, the reason that I'm pointing out that these resurrection elements are there is because if I don't label them as such, many of us will walk away from the story at this point. Our reason or our pragmatism will say, from a human point of view, the very idea that people would survive such torture is total nonsense. Sure, there's a happy ending, which is very nice, but how does it relate to reality? It's about as credible as saying we can believe because of Snow White. And even the Grimm brothers said that there was a bit of apple stuck in her throat and she wasn't actually dead, she was just sleeping. And further, to suggest this, in the light of the fact that 6 million Jews died in the gas chambers, of which the fiery furnace is a detail of excruciating dramatic irony, is not only nonsensical, it's insulting and offensive. Resurrection is unlikely. When approaching it, we should always be aware of how unnatural and unlikely it is. The only incontrovertible fact that faces us as human beings is that we die. We take one breath and then we don't take another. And even the most devout believer, schooled in resurrection since babyhood, must acknowledge this fact. Resurrection is difficult to believe in, even for people of faith. The disciples who first hear the women's news thought it was idle tales. And in response to the inquiry about why he's sad, he retorts with hurt sarcasm, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know about what's happened in the last days?" And then Cleopas, with heart-wrenching, poignant despair, continues, "We had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things took place." What I want you to notice here is that what we think about the story of the fiery furnace is what the disciples displayed when they first heard the news of the resurrection. And I would say to you that that in itself is a sign of the spiritual context that we are being called to enter in this story. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel, in his vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, use rising from the dead as a metaphor which is suggestive of the return from exile. So that would be a happy ending for the first audience. Later on, In the book of Daniel, however, the very book in which our story is set, resurrection as the continuing life of the believer after death on earth is articulated. In Daniel 12 and 2, resurrection language is used of people coming back from the dead, not individuals so much as an elect people of God who are corporately resurrected. Resurrection is the root of the Christian faith. And what I'm saying this morning is that some of its seeds can be seen in the story of the three men in the fiery furnace. There is no question mark after the happy ending, as I showed in an earlier slide. Perhaps a dash gives a better sense of standing on the brink of something wonderful, something amazing, something good. According to Christian faith, resurrection, the happy ending, will take place whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether happy endings are your cup of tea or not. And that's why this story is important, because it points first to the return from exile and onwards to the power at work in the world which enables such surprising things to happen. Resurrection is the goal of faith, as well as its root. We love those pictures in Revelation of a redeemed city, of the people, the nations walking by the light of the city. These words can't comfort us if there's no resurrection or no happy ending. If there's no hope for us, our faith is futile, we're still in our sins, we only have hope for this world. But Christ has risen, and in the midst of COVID-19 and the restrictions which we find almost unbearable and the pain which people are suffering, we have a hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. How happy is the happy ending? There are some details in the Daniel stories that we haven't looked at yet. The helpful Babylonian servant who looked after the boys and sorted out their diet, chapter 1. Arioch, who gave Daniel a heads up about Nebuchadnezzar's problems. Think how Nebuchadnezzar seems to come to understand that there is a God who rules in the kingdoms of the earth. Think how that worked out in the biography of Cyrus, the Persian who let the people of Israel return, and of whom scripture says, speaking in the words of God, he is my shepherd, and he shall carry out my purpose. What's the significance of all these non-Jewish people respecting God's work? A lot of the language in Revelation is a direct lift from Isaiah 60. So let's finish this morning by seeing how Isaiah formulates his understanding of the final international multitude. Every people, every tribe, every kindred and nation. Isaiah 19 and 24 to 25 says, in that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Walter Brueggemann writes, these three names highlighted in yellow, all previously assigned exclusively to Israel, are now distributed across the Fertile Crescent, assigned to people who have been a great threat to Israel and a great vexation to Yahweh. In this daring utterance, we witness the process by which other people are redesignated to be Yahweh's chosen peoples, so that, taken as a pattern, taken paradigmatically, all people become Yahweh's chosen peoples. So our story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego is therefore not a little Old Testament story tucked away in that large part of the Bible that we don't really read and only fit for children. It tells us very entertainingly and attractively about the root and goals of faith, precisely because it has a happy ending. which turns human tragedy into divine comedy. May the Lord be with you in the coming week. Amen.
Gracious Father, we give you praise and thanks for this holy communion, the body and blood of your beloved Son. The body is broken, God's love poured open to make us new. Lord, make us new. Abba, Father, we bless your name and take part in this holy communion. Make us all one, to love like your Son. The body is broken, God's love poured open to make us new. Lord, make us new.
Tight I'm doing this, and also thinking that because I can't see you and because I can see me, that makes it worse. I think when we come to communion, often we are a bit tight or unsure about ourselves because we feel, have we got the right to do this? And we clench and we tighten up. We might even work harder on a Saturday to make ourselves okay to do this. I remember being in a wee David Burslem meditation group when we were relaxing ourselves, and he said that after a while of relaxation all the way around, we felt quite relaxed. He realised his jaw was clenched tightly still. And so I'd like to ask us now, we're coming to take communion, let's just take a moment to be quiet and to realise what this is about, and this is something given to us in the ultimate eating. I'm going to read you from one of my favourite writers, probably the best writer in the world, and it's just a small thing that he said, which it means a lot to me. He says this: to do for yourself the best that you have it in you to do, to grit your teeth, clench your fists in order to survive the world at its hardest and its worst, is, by that very act, to be unable to let something be done for you and in you that is more wonderful still. So maybe we need to ungrit our teeth, unclench our fists, relax our shoulders, and if David Burslem is there, relax his jaw. and remember this is something that God has done for us and wants to do in us. And it's more wonderful than anything we could do. Let's pray. Father, you know what we're like better than we do. But we come this morning and we open ourselves and receive from you, because that's all we can do, really. Father, we thank you for everything you've done for us. We thank you for this bread and wine that you're about to give us now. Thank you in the name of our Jesus. Amen. The Master Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, took bread. Having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he did the same thing with the cup. "This cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this cup, remember me." Let's pray. Father, I can only imagine the people out there. I can't see them. I don't know how they are or what they're thinking. But you see us all. And although we can't be together and we miss each other, we thank you that you can touch all of our lives. Be with us now, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, I don't know where to start with my thanks, but I would just like to thank everybody who has contributed to our service today. I'd like to thank Beth, so much to think about in what you said, and Ian for that very thoughtful communion, speaking as somebody with a rather clenched with clenched fists and jaw at the moment. That was very appropriate. So thank you to Janet for taking time to choose a hymn to share with us, and a very big thank you to Andy, who has, as usual, taken care of the technical side of things. So yeah. I'd like to just finish by reading that well-known blessing from Numbers chapter 6. And this is what it says: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." Amen. Now, we're going to listen and watch another blessing. It's called the Celtic Blessing, and I'd like to thank Moira Robertson, who shared this with our group just recently. It's quite long. Some of you may have heard it before, but I think it is worth listening to again. It's the Celtic Blessing, sung in Gaelic and in English, involving people from across the country. As I say, it's quite long, so you may not wish to, you may not choose to listen to the whole thing. But I felt they were great words to finish our service with and to carry into a new week. So thank you very much for being here, and I hope your week ahead is good. Thank you.
sgarpiannog, mi cynioch, y chwyd siadon, ser dy hielo, sto chwyd chwlanie, sy'n cwyd chwlanie, sy'n cwyd chwlanie. Mi hys fifa, fi a bonie, and a thousand generations, and your family, and your children, and their children, and their children.